Thank you, Linda. Just ask Tim to come up. And I'll just pray for him as he comes and shares with us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Tim. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you that you are with him. We ask that we may have listening ears, that you may speak to us through what he has to say to us this morning. Amen.
Good morning, church.
Morning.
So to start with this morning, I'm going to ask a bit of a heavy question. So I apologise in advance. What do you do when you feel that God is silent or is letting you down? When you're going through some really difficult times and you're waiting and you're praying, but it doesn't seem like anyone's listening or is even there. Perhaps you've been praying for relief from your situation for just too long. Or perhaps everything's generally going pretty well, but things seem like they could be so much better. Sometimes these feelings can come right out of the blue, and other times it feels like you've been stuck this way for as long as you can remember. I can't remember the last time it felt like someone was in control of this situation. If you're sitting here recalling a recent time when you felt like this, or if I'm describing your situation right now, know that this is extremely common for those who are the people of God. You're not alone. In fact, the Bible is full of accounts of people who have endured these same thoughts in troubling times. The classic example, of course, is King David. The accounts of David's life, and especially his Psalms, are full of emotion, and they're so honest. They are relatable because they speak to our most basic human fears and feelings. Just as an example, let's look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." And later, "Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble." How many of us have prayed like this? "Save me, O God. I'm worn out calling for your help. I can't find you when I look for you. Please answer me quickly." I know I've prayed this way before many times. Feeling lost and confused in the midst of difficult times is completely normal. And it's even natural for us to feel like God is perhaps being a bit unfair, that he's abandoned us or is letting us down. Now, we should remember that these are just feelings, and sometimes, maybe often, we have no control over them. However, it's what we decide to do in the midst of these situations that is critical. Over the last month, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, following the nation of Israel, as God revealed himself to them in the midst of their slavery in Egypt, as he provided a deliverer for them in Moses, and as he led them out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, where he bound himself in a covenant to them. They became his people, and where he gave them his law. This morning, we will be looking at the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 2, which we just heard. Thank you, Linda, for your reading as well. That was excellent. And this is a situation where the people of Israel appeared to not be able to hear from their God anymore. God appeared to grow silent for them. They heard no more from him or Moses. They were perhaps feeling a little lost and confused. They wanted some direction. As chapter 32 opens, they find themselves at the base of Sinai, where they've been waiting for Moses, the man of God, to return to them. Over a month earlier, Moses and Joshua, his aide, ascended the mountain to receive God's law, and the people have not seen nor heard any more from him. Verse 1 says, "When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, Come, make us gods who will go before us. As Linda was reading that, I could hear from the church, and my reaction was the same, just the gasps and the disbelief. I mean, this account, this historical account, seemed mind-boggling to me. I mean, how could anyone ever be so evil to blatantly stand against the Almighty God? Surely no one could ever have been that foolish. Now, that said, one thing I realized as I started preparing for this morning is that I was actually a bit confused about where exactly this story was positioned in the activities that take place at Sinai. The Exodus account jumps around a bit between Moses with God up on the mountain and with the people of Israel at the base. So was this actually a case of blatant and quite frankly stupid disobedience against their God? Or were the people simply ignorant that what they were asking and what they were doing was wrong? I mean, sure, the Ten Commandments say, you shall not make for yourself an idol. But as Exodus chapter 32 opens, Moses is up on the mountain, isn't he? Receiving the Ten Commandments while the people wait. That's what all the movies show, isn't it? Moses eventually coming down from the mountain, holding the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments in his arms. I mean, they mightn't have actually known this was wrong, right? To set the record straight in our minds today, I'd like to do a brief recap of the events leading up to this morning's chapter. As I mentioned earlier, the month before the events, Moses was with the people, and he assembled them before the mountain, and the presence of God descended on the mount before their very eyes. Thunder and lightning in a thick cloud and a loud trumpet blast. A consuming fire surrounded by thick smoke, followed by a violent earthquake that shook the earth. And as the trumpet blast grew louder and louder, Moses, standing before the people, spoke out to God. And he answered him with a voice that sounded like thunder. There was no mistaking it. They were in the presence of their mighty God. The God who saw their slavery in the land of Egypt, their harsh mistreatment, who heard their cries and who responded with wondrous and terrifying works, devastating their oppressors, and then led them out of the land, not by rebellious uprising or by any sort of military might, but with the king of Egypt demanding that they, his slaves, leave. This was the God who led them by pillar of cloud and fire away from their captivity and from Pharaoh's army. The God who split the Red Sea, allowing them to walk on dry ground to safety, and then closed it over the army of Egypt, completing their rescue. And this was the God who provided for them in the wilderness, feeding them, guiding them, and protecting them in power. This God was before them. The people of Israel were terrified at what they saw. Then, before the entire assembly, before all the people of Israel, God speaks his Ten Commandments, declaring exactly who he is. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and so on. The people of Israel are terrified that this powerful God of theirs is speaking directly to them, and so they ask Moses to be their middleman, their intercessor. And so with Moses interceding for the people on behalf of God, the people of Israel enter an agreement, a covenant, with their all-powerful, awesome God. To them, God promised, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people accepted this covenant by declaring with one voice, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." That was in chapter 24, verse 7. And with that, Moses and his aide Joshua give the people a command to wait here for us until we come back to you. And then they ascend up the mountain and out of sight. So just to make two things crystal clear. Firstly, the people of Israel heard God speak the Ten Commandments to them. God himself confirms that the people heard him when he speaks to Moses in chapter 20, verse 22. And secondly, the people with one voice enter into a covenant with God, declaring that they will obey everything the Lord has said. And just over a month later, the people are demanding of Aaron, "Come, make us gods, or a god who will go before us." It seems unbelievable. They seem to me like hyperactive kids. Remember that for over 400 years, they were slaves suffering in Egypt. And yet here they are, admittedly in a desert, but not even 40 days after seeing the unimaginable raw power and might of their great Saviour, and better yet, hearing him speak to them and even bind himself to them in a covenant. And they're bored. "Well, Aaron, the light show was great, but we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. So come on, provide us with an alternative." What did the Israelites do when they endured a time when God was silent? They turned away from God to idolatry, the very thing they were commanded not to do. God himself declared to them, "You shall not make it for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." And the people immediately, or near enough, request just that of Aaron. Incredible. It's easy for us to read this account and think, these ancient people, so primitive and ignorant. The commandment God gave them regarding idolatry was surely one of the easiest of the laws for them to follow. "What's that, God? Don't make an idol." No worries, I won't make an idol. But the first point I want to make clear this morning is that idolatry is more insidious and pervasive than we might expect. It is more obscure, not easily recognized, but more widely spread than we might realize. Because what is idolatry, in a nutshell? Idolatry is simply putting anything else before God. That's it. Putting anything else before him. Our work, our families, our relationships, our interests, our dreams, our time, our money. When we put anything in our life front and center instead of God, we are engaging in idolatry. Idolatry does not require a statue, does not require ceremonies or prayers. It is not tied to a specific place or a time. It is taking something that belongs to God, praise, worship, glory, our time and energy, and giving it to something else, using it on something else. What that means is that God's commandment against idolatry wasn't the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." No, it was the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." God knows the human heart intimately, and right at the beginning of his law, he commands, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. Don't put anything else in your life before me." God knows how easily distracted and misled we are. He knows how gradually and subtly idolatry can grow in us. You see, the moment of Israel's idolatry wasn't when they were dancing and taking part in degrading activities in verse 6, or even when they requested the idol be made in verse 1. It was well before, when they decided that Yahweh actually wasn't who they wanted anymore. In fact, it seems evident that the Israelites never truly gave up the idolatry they practiced in the land of Egypt. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, when the people of Israel had traveled all the way to Shechem in the Promised Land, Joshua commands them, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Clearly, the people of Israel took more than just gold jewelry and clothing when they plundered the Egyptians. They took the idols of the false gods of Egypt with them, idols they had turned to when it seemed their ancestor Abraham's God had abandoned them in Egypt. But of course, God hadn't abandoned them. They had lost their love for him in his silence. What I find interesting about the Israelites' request for Aaron to make them a god was not that they were requesting that he necessarily make them a new god, but that Aaron make them a god like the other nations around them. Aaron crafts the image of a calf in gold. Imagery of bulls and calves were extremely common in the ancient Near Eastern religions. As Steve McKinnon mentioned in his message a few weeks ago, one of the Egyptian gods, Apis, a bull, was associated with strength and fertility. And the name of the Babylonian god, Marduk, has been translated as the calf of the sun. Bulls feature prominently among many pantheons of the Mesopotamian religions. The people of Israel were rejecting their true God in favor of following the despicable practices of the evil nation they'd been freed from and the hostile nations ahead of them. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that as the Israelites were led forward into the Promised Land, no matter where they went, they found idols and practices to divert them from their God. We know that the nation of Israel here has a long and terrible future ahead of them, bowing before the likes of Baal and Asherah. This is what I mean when I say that idolatry is insidious. No matter what Israelite king was in charge and what laws they enforced, idolatry still managed to worm its way into the hearts of God's beloved people. And not just insidious, but it is pervasive. It was everywhere they went. And indeed is everywhere we go too. It is easy for us to think that idolatry was just a problem for these ancient peoples and a problem that was easily avoided. They had so many gods around them, big ones and small ones. All they had to do was don't touch, just leave it alone, don't go near it. The view of our modern Western society is that we've developed beyond the needs of gods and idols. That is primitive nonsense for people who can't face the reality that we live in a universe that doesn't care about us one bit. We don't need anything to worship. We must and indeed will do all things in and of ourselves. However, while society says this with their mouths, we know from their lives that this is not the case. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, the Apostle Paul, writing about the godless, says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever worthy of praise." What this means is that human beings are naturally worshippers. It's evident when you look across the vast scope of human history. Humanity has always been religious, always seeking the divine. In light of our religiosity throughout the ages, the modern Western secular agnostic atheism is a real oddity, something out of step with a part of our beings that is really fundamental and indeed God-given, our desire to worship. Now, of course, atheists see their position as progress. Doing away with the notion of a God is a freeing thing. But they aren't progressing at all. They're staying exactly where they were, but just removing God from the equation. So what do they do with their innate desire to worship? Paul declares that they worship created things rather than the Creator. And don't we know this is true? Western society is more religious and idolatrous than they either know or care to admit. When we look at the world around ourselves, people are utterly and dangerously obsessed with things like fame, money, sex, drugs. And these things, well, perhaps besides drugs, are not in and of themselves bad things. I mean, there is nothing inherently wrong with being famous. There are many famous, God-fearing people. Even Jesus had some local fame in his day. But if our drive to be famous overrides all other things in our life, we are going to cause serious damage to our health, our relationships with family and friends, and most importantly, our relationship with God. Take sex. Sex is a beautiful gift we have been given by God for our pleasure. But if it becomes our ultimate thing, we can consume ourselves and everything else around us trying to get it. There are naturally good things that can be idols in our modern lives too. Our work, or our leisure activities, or our families, for example. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying we can't devote our time and energy to our families? That it's wrong to love our families? Of course, that's not what I'm saying. It is very good for us to love our families, to spend time with them and enjoy their company. But what I am saying is that even our family activities can become an idol for us if we put that above God, if we completely box God out of the equation for the purpose of diverting all our attention to family matters. And it's the same with work, and it's the same with leisure activities. Well, what about church activities? Sure, I can accept that spending time in other activities could become an idol in our lives, but surely doing activities for the benefit of God's church is the furthest from idolatry that we can get. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, from verse 1, we have the recording of a vision given to the Apostle John of a letter written by the Lord Jesus to the church in Ephesus. It reads, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your labor, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate those who are evil, and you have tested and exposed as liars those who falsely claim to be apostles. Without growing weary, you have persevered and endured many things for the sake of my name. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Therefore, keep in mind how far you have fallen. Repent and perform the deeds you did at first. But if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Wow, this is Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. Why was this letter written? What was this church doing wrong? They had so many deeds and they labored for the name of Christ. They'd persevered without growing weary and endured many things. I mean, from the outside, this would look like a really healthy, vibrant church. And yet the Lord rebukes them. They are given a stern warning that if they do not repent, Jesus himself will remove their lampstand from its place. They will no longer be his church. Why? Jesus says it in verse 4. They had abandoned their first love. That is, Christ. Perhaps they grew to love the status they earned while doing good deeds, or the sympathy they received while enduring persecution. But Christ Jesus knows the heart. And he is not merely interested in his church doing the right deeds. He desires that his church has no other God but him. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day. To an outside observer, they were first-class worshippers of God. And yet Jesus refers to them as hypocrites and liars. So yes, even church activities that on the surface may be for God's glory can become idols for us, if we are not remaining grounded in our love for him. Again, I'm not suggesting that we dial down our church activities at all. I personally think we run the risk of not doing enough for God's people and for his kingdom while on this earth. And I speak for myself as much as anyone else. But again, any and all things that we spend our time and our money on at the expense of our relationship with God, our great creator, are in danger of becoming an idol for us. Amongst all these things that we've identified this morning as our modern Western idols, though, there is basically a single foundational object of idolatry that grounds all the others, the worship of ourselves. When we say that money can be an idol for us, we don't mean that people necessarily gather money into a pile to worship it, but it's about feeding the greediness of our hearts. It's about me. I want all the money for myself. We see the same in our culture with sex. You know, it's not becoming a relational thing anymore. It's about what makes me happy. It doesn't matter to me how you feel. But as you see, Jesus gives us a way and the tools to resist idolatry. In him, we have the means to truly resist the temptation to turn away from God. He calls us to lift our eyes, to take them off our circumstances, and turn our eyes back to him. Jesus tells the Ephesian church that they were to remember from where they had fallen, remember who they were before they were led astray to idolatrous activities. For this, we have God's word, a weapon against idolatry. We can remember what God has said and the promises he has made by reading his word daily. In the midst of our difficulties, we can wonder, where are you, God? Why won't you speak to me? Completely forgetting that he has spoken to us. We have his word. We should read it. Secondly, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to be with us, to teach us, and to guide us, his very presence to supply what we need. Sometimes when we're suffering and we're completely out of our own strength, seemingly from nowhere, we can suddenly be uplifted or encouraged. And this is one of the blessings of Holy Spirit, encouragement and faith. And God has given us his church to support us physically, perhaps financially, to pray for us and encourage us, and to keep us on the right path. Sometimes when we're struggling, and even when we're not struggling, we just need to talk to someone. And who better than our family in Christ? In those moments when it seems that God is silent, we need to remember how loved we are by God and to actively love him back with all that we are. And of course, this can be hard to do when you're exhausted, or when you recognize it'll cost you your time and your energy. You know, it's in some ways we can be at greater risk of giving into selfish idols when everything is actually going smoothly. When we're enduring difficulties and are at the end of our abilities, often this is when we fall before God. Spurgeon has a great saying on this, one of Mel's favorites. It goes, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Isn't that beautiful? That violent wave of suffering that throws us against Jesus is really a blessing. We need to be extra vigilant during those times where everything's going well. It is these times that the love of God can wane. Jesus commands us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. There are many ways to do this. Firstly, we need to remember that this is a relationship. We need to spend time with him, praying, reading his word. Are you able to do this daily? Are you able to set aside time to read his word? Or are you too busy with other things? Are everyday things becoming idols for you? We also need to not just listen to Jesus, but obey him, to do what he's asked of us and to take him seriously. He asks us to have no other gods before him. We need to be prepared to investigate our situation and check our hearts for idols that may have crept in, perform some self-diagnosis. We need to trust him and his timing, knowing that he has all things under control, even if we can't see how. Finally, we need to remember whom it is we serve. After Moses descends back down the mountain in Exodus 32, he destroys the gold idol and calls to himself anyone who is for the Lord. There will be punishment for Israel's rebellion. The Levites rally to Moses' side, and in an act of holy obedience to their God, they move through the camp, killing about 3,000 of the people of Israel, their family members. Moses then ascends up the mountain once more to intercede for the sinful people in prayer and petition before the holy God. When I read these passages, I immediately saw Jesus in these events that took place in two ways. Firstly, God's righteous justice needed to be satisfied, and in our sin and rebellion, we deserved death and rejection. But Jesus, God's precious Son, went to the cross and died in our place to pay for our rebellion. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God burning against our sin. So before God, we are now righteous as Jesus is. And that's not all. After dealing with our sin in his death, Jesus rose to life again by the power of God and ascended to intercede for those who would love, honor, and follow him, even today and right now. We need to remember that we worship and serve a mighty God indeed, not just any little g God, but the only wise creator of all things, the God who saw our slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin, and interceded for us, paying a cost we could not afford in order to break us free from our bondage to this world. The God who leads us, not by a pillar of fire, but by the fire that is his Holy Spirit within us, and blesses us with gifts and spiritual fruit to unify and strengthen us, his people. The God who split, not the sea, but his own Son. The Lord Jesus, that the blood of Christ would wash over us and make us clean, creating dry ground for us to enter the presence of our holy God. And the God who provides for us in the wilderness of this earth, which is not our true home, guiding us by his Spirit and protecting us in power. This same God who was before Israel at Sinai is before us today, even now. He deserves our full attention. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign God who created all things, you are so mighty and magnificent. There is no one like you. Forgive us, our great King, for the times when we turn to the things of this world to fix our problems before we bring them before you. Please identify for us things in our lives that we need to let go of, that we might have more of you in its place. Thank you, Jesus, that in your death and resurrection, we can have an intimate relationship with the Father and the presence of your Holy Spirit within us. We praise your holy name. Amen.